We're on the fifth chapter now. So far in this book, if you've read it, or I'm sure that's been discussed in Sunday school classes as well, but the first thing we went through was the introduction, a donor for Christina. If you read that, it's actually a pretty interesting story. It's the reason that he wrote the book. It kind of was what the inspiration was for him writing the book. Then we went through chapter one, the significance of blood in Scripture from the beginning. We have, you know, it's often been said that we are part of a bloody religion. Chapter two, we looked at how the blood is what purchased a people for Christ's own possession. Chapter three, how Christ's blood was our propitiation or a wrath-removing sacrifice. And last week, we went over justification, or the act by which unjust sinners are made right in the sight of a just and holy God by the blood of Christ. Today, we're going to speak on redemption by the blood. First, I feel sorry for the people on the left. You get blocked. This pulpit was made for someone over 6 foot, and I'm nowhere close. So bear with me. I'll try and scoot this way. First thing, I need just a little bit of participation from you today. I have one or two questions I have to ask, and I would like for people to participate. I know that that's difficult early in the morning. A lot of you have not said many words in getting here, so I want to help you get the very first word out. So I'm going to ask a question. How are you doing today? Don't answer yet. And I don't want you to lie and say fine. So I'm just going to give you three answers so you don't have to think real hard. So you can either say great, you can say not so good, or you can say better than I deserve, which is my go-to, which I really like. Thank you, Dave Ramsey. So this means kids as well participate. So here's my question. How are you doing today? Okay, so we had some answers. So you could speak. I know that you can speak. So when it's time to ask questions, and they're simple, no deep, seriously, you know, hard theological questions. We'll start off from the beginning. Things we redeem today. I need some help, and I need to know what are some things that you redeem. Go ahead. Anyone can raise their hand, or you can just speak up.
Time.
Time. Redeem time. What? Coupons. Lots of coupons.
Sales.
Redeem sales.
Relationships,
redeem relationships. What else? Got to have a few more. We're thinking what you do like every day. Probably a good number of you have a credit card.
Points,
airline miles. There you go. Okay, so on your credit card, you usually have some sort of award where you're collecting points to redeem for something. yeah, frequent flyer miles, of course, is a good one.
Gas.
Stamps, maybe one as well. What? Tickets. Yep, tickets. So I thought I was going to be really good for all the younger people and think you were going to be able to redeem some stuff on Minecraft, but apparently you don't. So, but there's other video games I know you redeem things that you collect for body armor or stuff like that. So there's lots of things that we redeem. So we're very, very familiar with the term redemption. Of course, y'all said pretty much everything that he said in the book. I decided not to make my own list and just go by what he wrote in the book. So there were a few things that he suggested, and I knew that y'all would come up with some other ones. Wasn't difficult. Thank y'all. Made it much easier. So redeem or redemption defined. Anytime I need a definition, I tend to go to the very large green Webster's 1828 dictionary. I find that to be my go-to for actually getting a good view of what a word means, especially if it has anything to do religiously or theologically. There's a lot of good, deep meaning instead of some of the little short referencey definitions we tend to get in today's Webster's dictionary. So my first two are just that. This was the first definition for redeem. To purchase back, to ransom, to liberate or rescue from captivity or bondage, or from any obligation or liability to suffer or to be forfeited by paying an equivalent, as to redeem prisoners or captured goods, to redeem a pledge. The next one is more of the theological definition in theology, to rescue and deliver from the bondage of sin and the penalties of God's violated law by obedience and suffering in the place of the sinner, or by doing and suffering that which is accepted in lieu of the sinner's obedience. And then the third definition is from Mr. Carter, the author of the book, and he defined it as a release effected or brought about by the payment of a ransom. Now, one of the major themes that you see in the book and that you see within Scripture about redemption is captivity, the idea of captivity. Now, the idea is that someone is trapped or they're enslaved or they're kidnapped or held captive, and thus a price must be paid or a sacrifice made in order to rescue them. So he used an example in the book. He used an example in the book where we see redemption in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, the one that he used is one of the most famous movies of all time, Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments. And of course, through that movie, if you've ever seen it, and I'm sure that probably most of you have, even if you're younger, you've probably seen this movie just because it's played on TV all the time, and most people have this movie or watch it of some sort. And it goes through and speaks dramatically. It shows the story of God's freeing of his people from slavery and captivity. So you think about Egypt and the people of Israel in Egypt and what transpired as he was freeing them, and it's really one of the better movies ever made, showing the biblical perspective of what occurred. It was a powerful foreshadowing of redemption, the redemption that we see in the New Testament. Not inconsequentially, the book that we're reading, Blood, the blood of a lamb over a doorpost of the Jews, is one of the major themes throughout this. And it was, of course, again, a major foreshadowing. We see other stories in the Old Testament that point to and help us see redemption, just like Ruth and Boaz. And there's many others throughout the Old Testament. You see the word redeem and redemption over and over again, especially in the Psalms in particular, a great many times. Now, in doing some research on top of that, since we're talking about redemption, and in particular we're talking about captivity, there are times when I do research, I kind of go down a rabbit hole, and I keep going, and I learn a whole bunch about stuff that I didn't really know about before. So I wanted to find out what was the largest ransom ever paid by someone. So, interestingly, I learned a lot more than I probably needed to about Richard I of England, the Lionheart, Richard the Lionheart. But it was an interesting character and an interesting time. So with Richard, you had the Third Crusade starting. When Richard became king, he was never supposed to be king. He was like third in line, and, you know, it's way down there. He wasn't supposed to be able to, but both of his older brothers died ahead of him, so he became king. Well, he was very zealous when it came to the church, and he thought that he was called to start this Third Crusade. So he raised a substantial amount of money over a period of time and did the Third Crusade, heading down to Jerusalem, trying to free Jerusalem from Muslim control. So in going down there, he actually got as close as being able to see Jerusalem off in the distance, but he never was able to actually get into Jerusalem or free Jerusalem. So they were down there probably about a year, year and a half, battling over and over again, and with one Muslim general in particular. So he finally ran out of money, didn't have enough time to finish what he was trying to accomplish, and started on his way back. Well, when they started on their way back, shipwrecked in Aquila, Italy, and when that happened, he got off. That's not necessarily England's home territory, but crusaders basically had a do not touch or capture them. You need to let them go back to whatever country they're going back to, because they're trying to accomplish a mission of the church. So they were able to try and just be crusaders. Him and about four other people tried to get on a ship He ended up walking up to go up north through Europe to try and get back to the ship channel and cross over into England. But when he got to Vienna, Austria, Leopold of Austria, they recognized him, that he was the king of England. Well, they were not friends, and so he captured him. threw him in prison, and then ended up giving him to the emperor of the Roman emperor, the Holy Roman Emperor at that time, which was Henry VI. Henry VI was trying to build a big army to help take back over a lot of southern Italy, which he had lost, and so he needed to raise money. And you've seen throughout history, you see it today, but you see it throughout history even more, the selling off of captives in order to raise money for whatever the purpose may be, usually has to do with war. So he did. He ransomed him off for 150,000 marks, roughly 100,000 pounds of silver, which was roughly 2 to 3 times what the crown brought in per year in England. So, you know, whatever they brought in taxes, that was about 3 years worth of income from them. So his Richard's mother was still alive, so she headed that up and got the money as much as she could. It took about a year to raise it. And this ended up being, and she paid that and had him freed. And this ended up being the largest ransom. I looked at a bunch of them over like the top 10 or 20 of them. First of all, don't be someone that's in oil in Argentina, because about 7 of the top 10 were all people from Argentina that had to do with oil companies. So stay away from that now. But also, this was far and away the most expensive. By today's standards, the sum that was actually paid was $3.3 billion for a single individual. It is far and away the most that's ever been paid for a single person. So that leads us into... redemption that we see in the New Testament. Now, this is different. We see this expressed in Ephesians 1:7, and the author really focused on these verses. Although there's many other verses within the New Testament that are speaking about redemption and what Christ did in redemption, he focused on this mostly because in a lot of the other verses about redemption, there are other aspects that they'll be going over in some of the other chapters, and so I guess he didn't want to let everything out in one chapter. So we'll kind of stay focused primarily on this one set of verses. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." You see, this is redemption expressed very simply. So we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So unlike the Old Testament, where you would take the blood of a lamb and put it over your doorpost as they did in the Passover, here you see the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate redemption. It's not just a lamb that is slaughtered, but this is the Lamb of God. This is the spotless Lamb of the God. It's not the one that you have to kill over and over again. It does it once for all time. So it is all the foreshadowing you see in the Old Testament comes to fruition here in the New Testament with Christ. You also see in 1 Peter 1:18 another a furthering of that, where it says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold," like we saw with King Richard. "It was not with silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." So the question is, what are we redeemed from? This is the question that he asked within the chapter as well. What is it that we're redeemed from? So slavery, sin, and death are things that we were redeemed from. And where does that come from? So you see at the very beginning, just open up your Bibles and start, you know, first chapter of Genesis 1, and you start to read. You find out Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. They sold themselves and their progeny into slavery. Slavery to sin and death. From this captivity, there's no escape by natural means. Carter, on page 43 of the book, has this quote: "The power of sin is such that it has mastery over its subjects, even to the point of death," and references 1 Corinthians 15:56. He also states that those who admit addictions understand this well. So those who have been through a time where they've really struggled with addictions and had to deal with that personally, they understand it almost in a better light than someone who hasn't had to struggle with that necessarily. Yet, biblically speaking, we were all addicts at one time. So I'm going to give you a couple at first, things that you become addicted to. This is my second question for you. So I'm going to give you the first couple because these are easy. These are the ones that you see continually. So drugs. whether it's prescription or homeopathy or illicit illegal drugs, there's drugs that you can become addicted to and become a slave to. That is something that you have to have. Alcohol, we've seen this regularly, particularly in this country, really around the world. Fornication, all sorts of kinds of lust and fornication. It can come in many different forms, shapes, and sizes, but it is one that most end up having a struggle with at some point. Food. This is one that even I struggle with because food's supposed to be fuel, not comfort. So it's supposed to have some qualities, but we can become addicted to food, and we can become addicted to certain types of food, whether it's sugar or other things that may happen. But now, here's my question. I need a list of other things that we can become addicted to besides, like, these four biggies that you see all the time. So once again, get your voices ready and give me some things that you may become addicted to. TV. Moolah. All right. Video games. Social media. Gambling. Music. Sleep. Absolutely. Coffee. Okay. Caffeine. Yes. Yep. Having your cell phone near you at all times. Okay. What was that? Pride? Yes, being proud. Yeah, absolutely. What was that? I can't hear. Somebody want to repeat? Books. Can even be books. You can take something that's not, and that's one of the things that you're going to see on this list, and that you see. There's video games. There's one what right there? Okay. There's many things that we can see on there. Y'all said most of everything I had on there, but in some form or another. So money, popularity, pride, gossip. That can be a real big one, and that actually can lead into social media quite extensively. We've seemed to modernize our sins a lot these days, and social media is a great way to gossip without having to say you weren't saying anything. Work, this can be a struggle for some people. Ambition, entertainment, and social media. Entertainment in particular can come in many forms, and y'all expressed a bunch of them. It could be TV, it could be social media, it could be your cell phone, lots of things. My daughter this morning, I had turned on my Facebook because I had put a picture on it, and I looked at it for about 30 seconds this morning, and my daughter saw me look and scroll through, and she goes, "Is this what y'all do when you're on your phones all the time?" Because we try to limit the kids on their cell phones, and I was like, that is what happens a lot when you're on your cell phone, yes. So I try not to do that too much, but it can be a struggle for all of us. So these are just some of the ideas and some of the things that we become a slave to when we talk about sin. Most of these things are not bad in and of themselves. I mean, really pretty much anything on this list is not necessarily bad in and of itself, depending, with maybe the exception of pride, depending on how you use it or abuse it. And of course, with Adam and Eve, we understand that most everything we do is done in sin before we become believers. And so these are the things that we struggle with. Carter states that it's important to see that the Bible portrays sin not just as an action, which we looked at what we were saying here was a lot of action, but also as a tyrannical master. And so in Romans 6:16 it says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. This slavery to sin and death that they're speaking about, this is the condition that all people are in prior to faith in Christ. However, faith in Christ is realized, as we get faith in Christ, our condition changes. We become different. We're brought to the light of his grace. If you're a Christian today, you've been redeemed. That's what we're talking about in this chapter. You have been redeemed, purchased, delivered, and rescued. and sin no longer has mastery over you. Consequently, in 1 Corinthians 7:23 tells us that we've been bought with a price. That price was the precious blood of Christ, and that price was way higher than $3.3 billion. So Christ's sacrifice was far greater than that, and it does cover far more people. I think it's important to mention, when I got to this point in his book, I was looking at some other authors, and I came across a sermon that R.C. Sproul did, and he came to this very point about what happens to a believer whenever they're redeemed, they're saved, and they change, and they're no longer a slave to sin. And there were two things that he said in his sermon that I thought were important to add that Carter had not mentioned in his book. The first was he asked a question: who's the ransom paid to? And there's been two major theories of this across Christendom over the years, of that it's either a ransom that's paid to Satan, or it's a ransom that's paid to God. And R.C. Sproul says, and I wholeheartedly agree, that the ransom has nothing to do with Satan and himself, that this is a ransom that's paid to God, and the ransom is freedom from the judgment of sin and death. And so that ransom is paid to God because he's the judge, and so that's who it's paid to. You're escaping the wrath of God through this ransom being paid, through being redeemed. And then also, another thing that I thought was important to mention, many of you have maybe experienced this. If you were believers and you first became believers and you thought maybe that once you were saved that sin no longer has a grip on you at all and that you shouldn't have to struggle with any of the things on this list. It doesn't really happen that way. The Bible talks about, and Paul talks about, how you still have your flesh. And I think a lot of times it's important for us, especially with new believers or with kids, for them to understand the flesh he's talking about is not your skin, your outer skin. The flesh he's talking about is your mind. It is your mind, or we will say your heart, but it's the way that you think. And there is still that part of your mind that wants to sin, that's still attracted to all of these things, and that will still war against your spirit now, that which wants to not sin and wants to please God. So I thought it was important, and R.C. Sproul said the same thing at that time. He thought it was really important that we mention those things whenever we're talking about redemption and a person who's come to salvation, is to understand what we're redeemed from and what we are saved from, and then the realities of what that means. You have to understand, before you're saved, there is no fighting. The only thing that you fight is which sin is more palatable for you and makes you feel the best. And then once you are saved, you're dealing now with a true war of your flesh and your mind versus your spirit. Carter goes back to Ephesians 1 at this point, and he spends more than half the chapter back on Ephesians 1, not really even mentioning the word redemption per se, but he's looking at what else is said in Ephesians chapter 1 in the first verses. And verse 4 starts off, even as he chose us in him. The word chosen in the Greek here is eklegomai, which is not an easy word to say, eklegomai, which is translated to elect or select. And so when you look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, he's now starting to talk about election. We understand what it means to elect someone. If you've looked in your mailbox, listened to the radio, or turned on your TV, you pretty much see more ads for candidates running for everything at this moment. And because it's a four-year cycle now, you're going to see them all the way through November quite extensively, and you'll continue to get them in your mailbox extensively. It's election time. So you're seeing the primaries happen in our communities right now, and then you'll see the national election where we'll elect a president. So we're very familiar with the term election and what it means to elect someone, especially here in the United States. But this type of election is a little bit different. It's different in that it's God's election, which is the sovereign act of God in choosing sinners to be saints. It's also different in that God states our election is unconditional. And this is critical, that God's election is unconditional. And this is, to me, one of the things that provides the most peace, especially in times of trouble. Romans 9:11-13 states, though they were not yet born, and have done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. For many, especially for those who are not believers, this can be a very difficult concept to understand and to grasp, and can almost seem, by those who don't have any understanding of it, that it can be tyrannical even. That's what some people will accuse God of being because of election. While it's the source of numerous debates, the fact that God has elected us should not be a point of contention. It's clear in Scripture where it says it numerous times. But it is something that you have to grapple with, especially when you're first introduced to these thoughts. I remember grappling with this myself when I went back to school, College of Biblical Studies, and took theology classes, and I was not raised, of course, in that sort of understanding in church. So when having to face and grapple with that, it's the realization that I was not necessarily choosing God, but that God has chosen me. I've seen a number of people who are believers, including a good buddy of mine that I talked to. He works our overnight shift at work. And he said, over time in maturing, he said, I thought I chose God. And then over a period of time, as he began to mature in Christ and just read Scripture, even though he had not been subjected to any teaching that was from a Calvinistic or Reformed background, just from reading Scripture, he goes, as I begin to mature and grow in Christ, I realize it wasn't me that chose God, it was God that chose me. So he started to gain that understanding through just reading Scripture, which is where all of these thoughts and these doctrines come from. I realized it myself when I realized that if it was me that chose God, I would be going directly against the Scripture that says that all the glory for salvation goes to Christ. Well, if I'm the one who chose it and the three people next to me didn't, I'm glorifying myself. I obviously was smarter or chose more than them, chose wiser than them, but it is God. So this purpose of election is very important. And far from election being tyrannical, as some would claim, it's the ultimate comfort for a believer. We serve a sovereign God. Our present circumstances and anxieties are not accidental. This is something that I have to be reminded of, and I'm sure that all of you, in times of great struggle and fear and anxiety, and whatever the circumstances may be, that it's not an accident we're there. But as Romans 8:28 states, all these things will ultimately work together for our good and God's glory. It's not easy to see when we're in the middle of it. As a matter of fact, sometimes I just sit there silent because I don't want to accuse God, but I sit there silent because I can't even grasp sometimes, how is this going to help me? I don't even want to think about that at that moment. We can rarely see it in the midst of our struggle. But this truth is like a soothing balm on our wounds. That's how he described it in the book. And if you've ever had a bad burn or, you know, a wound that you had to put one of those little creams on or balms that helps take the pain away, that's what this thought about God and his election are, and that God's sovereignty is so important. It can give you a peace that can't come from any other way, because we serve a God who's in control and who does these things. Our God, who loves us and redeemed us, did so unconditionally. So I can be assured of his working all things out, even my situation. That means it's not by chance. It didn't just happen. So I can take comfort that the God who loves me will use this for my good at some point, even though I may be struggling at the moment. I have a friend who's going through this right now, whose mom is suffering with ALS and she's watching her deteriorate. I apologize. But she is verbalizing, you know, on Facebook how much of a struggle it is and how she's struggling with God allowing her mom to go through this. And it's hard to see someone write that and you watch her dad respond right back to her with Scripture. No, I'm watching my wife go through this, but I know that God, that we will suffer along the way that Christ suffered. And he just points her back to Scripture over and over and over again as she's struggling. That's how sometimes as a believer you can be struggling in the midst of it. But it's God's word and his sovereignty that help give us that assurance that we need through it. Back to Ephesians 1 and verse 4 states, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Continues on. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for in the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. I often find when I'm going through a Sunday school lesson or I'm going over a book that someone wrote like this, a lot of times if you just go to the main points of reference in Scripture that they are referencing, a lot of times I don't need any other expounding. I can just go back to that and read that over and over again because it says everything that we need within it. Sometimes we need help explanation. That's what the preaching and teaching a lot of time is about. But when you just go back through and you read that over and over again, you see what's happening here, that he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And that leads us to the last point that the author was really emphasizing within these set of verses in redemption. He gets to predestination, that we're predestined. So according to Scripture, our election was according to God's predetermined plan. This is the way of redemption that brings us the most comfort and God the most glory. Sinclair Ferguson, he quotes Ferguson in this book, and it states, "When we begin to think about the biblical doctrine of election and predestination in this light, we will feel some measure of the thrill which the writers of the New Testament did whenever they wrote about it. For them, these truths were not controversial, but joyful. They saw that if they were united to Christ, this meant that in choosing Christ and loving him, God had also chosen them." So in our minds, and throughout the way that we work it, we do say out loud and we do profess Christ, but it's an understanding that in doing that, that God also chose us is such a comfort and such an understanding that it's not up to me, because if it was up to us, well, we'll get to that at the end, but you know the answer. If it was up to us, first of all, I would say we would lose it, because I can tell you there's been times in my life where I would have lost my salvation over and over again because I gave in to my flesh and I preferred those sinful things. But Carter states about this predestinating love that it has descriptive dimensions, and that's what you see on the screen now. The first one is his predestinating love is demonstrated and that we are adopted into his family. When you read Ephesians 1:5, it says, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. The second one, his predestinating love is at work, and that we are being made over in the glorious image of the risen Christ. And he goes back to Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And third, he goes down to his predestinating love guarantees that we are the recipients of eternal life. Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Again, this is one that I find extremely comforting, that it guarantees that we're recipients of eternal life. It's not something that I'm going to lose. Thankfully, we're not in control of our salvation. As Romans 3:10 to 12 states, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, and no one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. I'm sure you've heard these verses over and over again. I do recall that I did not hear them growing up in church very often because I did not grow up in a church that preached the doctrines of grace. But this verse is so important because it gives our condition and it reminds us, and we often probably need to be reminded because we get frustrated sometimes with others as well, that no one who's not a believer seeks God. Actually, no one seeks God. No one does. And the no one means no one. And so we have to remember that. It is God by his grace that we have that redemption that comes. Carter ends his chapter this way. God in love predetermined that we would be members of his family through the redemptive blood of Christ. In other words, Those who he redeems from sin, he adopts into his family. The redeemed who were once in bondage to sin are now sons and daughters of God. This is the blessed privilege of the redeemed. This is the glory of the Redeemer. With that said, since you're already used to speaking, does anyone have anything that they want to say or add or ask? And again, there were certain aspects of redemption that we didn't even get into because he didn't go as deep, because there are some other topics that we'll be talking about. But are there any questions or any comments?